You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
If you have your copy of God's Word, can I encourage you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. If we've not had a chance to meet yet, my name is Logan Williams, and I have the privilege of leading our biblical counseling ministry here at Faith Bible Church, and what a privilege indeed it is. As part of that, I get to teach the fundamentals of biblical counseling, which is a course where we meet on every other Saturday for about 4 hours, and Pastor John assured me that I would have a similar time slot this morning. So, was that not in the announcements? I'm sorry. I apologize. I wouldn't do that to you. Proverbs 27. Let me read a couple verses while we're there. Hebrews 3, verse 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Ecclesiastes 4, that Jamie alluded to in his prayer, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Let's look at our passage today, Proverbs 27. We'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have the distinct privilege of spending time considering your word. Lord, we pray as we consider what it means to be a faithful friend, one who will do the work of wounding and do it well, that you would bless us. You would help us to grow and be challenged by this. Lord, may it be far from our lips to be an enemy who kisses. Lord, may we learn to love like you do. Would you help us? We ask it in your name. Amen. We have a short text this morning, but one that is for sure packed with application. When I think about Proverbs 27, specifically verse 6, I think about a text that God has used in my life mightily at times, both in the counseling room and as a friend, as I've had the opportunity to minister to and serve my brothers and sisters in the faith, sometimes with hard words, but also just speaking personally and candidly, how many times God has sent a faithful brother into my life to address an issue of sin, call for repentance, and then walk alongside with me as God would give me grace to change. And so it's a precious text to me, and I hope by the end of our time together it will be for you as well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Let's start by situating ourselves in the book of Proverbs. So we're dropping in, we're grabbing one particular proverb, but I want to make sure we're kind of set up well. The book of Proverbs is a collection of the wisdom sayings of several authors. We have Solomon, Augur, Lemuel, the men of Hezekiah, and a group simply called the wise. In chapters 9, we see this pattern of longer, protracted discussions. They have more points. They kind of all hang together. We see discussions of wisdom. We see the father's instructions to his son. But from chapter 10 on, we have these short, poetic, mostly self-contained phrases like our verse today. And many of those, you'll see, use a type of parallels. They use a poetic device called parallelism, which is really fun to say if you need a fun word. Sometimes those are synonymous parallels. All right, everybody getting the dictionaries out. They both run in the same direction. Sounds something like this. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Synonymous. They run in the same direction. And then sometimes they're antithetical parallels. It's just, you're paying by the word, folks. That's how it works. Antithetical parallels. In this kind of proverb, two parallel and opposite ideas are put forward, and they're done for a very specific reason, and that is to force a choice. To force a choice in the here, to force a reconsidering of the thing in front of us. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You now have a choice. The proverb has set a choice out before you. Speak harshly or speak softly. Proverbs 15, 28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Again, you have a choice. You can think about what you're going to say. You can think about how you'll reply, or you can blurt out the first thing that comes to your mind. The choice is there before you, essentially asking the question, how will you live? Will you live as righteous? Will you live as a fool? Will you live as someone seeking to honor God in wisdom? And in the case of our text this morning, will you live as a friend or an enemy? So we see two things set out in opposition. On the one hand, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and on the other, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One of the things we focus on in biblical counseling is having a biblical process of change. And one model we see for that comes in Ephesians 4, where we're taught to put off, renew, and put on. And so I want to take our time together in this passage through that lens. I want to see the put off and the renew and the put on. We're going to start at the back of the verse with the kisses of the enemy. And we're going to see those are the things we need to be seeking to put off, the thing we don't want to do. Then I want us to renew our minds. I want us to think God's thoughts after him. I want us to understand what the Bible says should be in our mind as we seek to put this off and seek to put this on. And then I want to talk about this putting on part. How do we wound? How do we wound well? How do we wound faithfully? And maybe to really get right where we're sitting this morning, how do we receive these wounds well? How do we speak the truth in love to someone in need of correction? And how, when we're on the other side of it, do we receive that connection when it comes to us? Let's take our first point here. We're going to put off profuse kisses. We're going to put off profuse kisses. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Let's see if we can do a little definition here. First, we know that we see kisses in plenty of passages of Scripture. We have positive examples of kisses that are used positively one to another, something like a familial kiss, a father to son, spouses to each other. We see Joseph kissing his brothers and weeping with them after he reveals himself to them. Even Paul and Peter instruct the church to greet one another with a holy kiss. And so we can for sure see that there are positive examples of kisses in Scripture. We also have some not-so-great examples as well. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, Joab uses a kiss as a distraction to murder Amasa. In 1 Kings 19, the people who go after Baal are said to have kissed Baal. Proverbs 7, the forbidden woman seizes upon the man and she kisses him all over. And certainly the most well-known and most wicked of all kisses we see in Scripture, Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. But we know that the context and the author's meaning has to guide our understanding here. So we have to go out and look and see what we see in Scripture. We have to ask the question, is that the kind of kiss that Solomon, the author of this proverb, really has in mind? And I would say none of those really fit. Let's look at the context of the passage. Let's look at what's going on. And when we look there, we see that in verse 5, we're talking about rebuke. We're talking about correction. We're talking about verbal activity, what is coming out of our mouth. He connects in verse 5, rebuke, open rebuke. In verse 6, we have wounds. So rebuke and wounds go hand in hand. Then what are the kisses? I'll say it like this, the kiss in Proverbs 27, verse 6, is the flattering word that affirms someone in their sin. It's the flattering word that affirms someone in their sin. Rather than addressing the sin as the situation calls for, this is the word that would come and affirm someone in their sin. It's the kiss of telling someone everything's all right, even though clear, black and white sin has been planned or committed and needs to be repented of. We can see elsewhere that the Proverbs equate this with flattery. Proverbs 28, verse 23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. There again in Proverbs 28, 23, you see this connection, flattery and rebuke. Proverbs 29, verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Now, I had to do some noodling, some thinking here, because when I think of flattery, probably much like you, I think about someone pouring on compliments, someone just heaping up how great you look and how great you are at this thing or that thing. Often that's empty. Often that's manipulative. Often that's just used to maybe get someone on our good side. And for sure, that could be a little bit in view here when we think about these kisses, and yet this seems to press the issue. This is not just affirmation of someone's real or perceived qualities to make them feel good and maybe make them like you a little bit more. This is willfully refusing to address sin and thus setting someone up to continue in a sinful practice, leading, as we saw in Hebrews 3, to hardening deceitfulness. So, these are the kisses we're describing, and I want to look at these kisses in 3 points. First, I want us to see the kiss of unconditional affirmation. The kiss of unconditional affirmation. Second, I want us to see the kiss of changing categories. Third, I want us to see the kiss of cheap grace. So let's look at these, and we'll see how we can best put off these different kinds of kisses. First, let's see the kiss of unconditional affirmation. I would say it like this. The enemy of Proverbs 27, this character at the back of this parallel, has committed dereliction of duty. They have failed to do what God has called them to do, and worse yet, they have set their hearer up for failure. This first kind of kissing is unconditional affirmation, affirmation at all costs. I would say I've experienced this in this way. As I grew up an 80s kid going to school in the 90s, we saw the removal of what had been a staple of education, the red pen. The red pen highlighted the failure of the student to rightly answer the question. And by highlighting it with such a vicious, attacking color such as red, we were threatening the student's self-esteem. I don't know what the scale of colors is related to their threateningness, but something better than red had to come up. We needed to retract from pointing out what's wrong, and it's wrong, and it's wrong. So the red pen goes by the wayside. Red was too harsh. But it went further than that. I saw as I went through my schooling, and perhaps you did as well, that the red pen going by the wayside was just the beginning of things. We moved very quickly into this world where everything was subjective. It's not wrong. It's their truth. Let's just affirm it. The only wrong thing to do would be to say something's wrong. Right?
Right.
The phrases of the day were things like, you do you. That's your truth. Kisses were the order of the day. I don't have to go any further, and perhaps it hits home for many of us, than mentioning the modern transgender revolution to remind you of this tendency in our culture. Affirm or face the consequences. Pure, unadulterated affirmation, regardless of what God's word says. And so I think we need to be mindful of that. We need to be mindful that one way we can be tempted to kiss is to buy into our culture's mantra and just affirm everything regardless of what God's word says. So I really do think we need to be on the lookout for that. But secondarily, I think we need to be on the lookout for the kiss of changing categories. The kiss of changing categories. This happens to kind of waltz its way into my corner of ministry in the counseling world. There's this other kind of kisses. There's another kind of glossing over what God's word says about sin. And I'm going to say it like this. We kiss like an enemy when we take something that God clearly, that's going to be important, that God clearly calls sin and relabel it as a psychological disorder. When we change categories and remove personal responsibility, rest all of that on some man-made construct, we have taken away the authority of God's word, and I would argue we are now kissing like an enemy. It's the kiss of changing categories. As I wrote the next sentence, I thought that perhaps by the end of it, by the time I hit the period, I will have offended everyone in the room. So here goes nothing. Excusing clear sinful behavior by retreating to psychological diagnoses, inherited tendencies — my grandpa was always angry, so I'm angry — personality types, or your or their Enneagram number, is giving kisses like an enemy. Now, do we need to be clear here? Yes, we do. Do we need to be particular in how we're saying this and how we're applying it? Yes, we do. I think Dr. Charles Hodges, an ACBC speaker and medical doctor, gives a helpful couplet here to keep these things in balance. And he says this: I will never call anything a disease that the Bible identifies as sin. I think that's a very helpful starting point. I will never call anything a disease that the Bible identifies as sin. And on the other hand, unless the Bible calls something sin very specifically, I am not going to do so. That's a protective, that's a guardrail. We're not talking about tendencies or weaknesses or perhaps even suffering. We're not talking about those things. We are talking about plain black and white sinfulness and our refusal to address it. Friends, I have a particular concern about this, because I think when we change categories like this, we are removing Christ from his rightful place as our only rescue. The kiss of changing categories is hope-destroying. Why is that? It's hope-destroying because what you think about the problem determines what you think about the solution. If we tell our friend that they have no responsibility for their sin because they're suffering under a psychological label, if we put all the weight of the situation on that psych label, what then is the remedy? The remedy is not found at that point in Christ Jesus living a perfect life, dying for sin, rising from the dead. That's not where the remedy comes. The solution comes from the world's storehouse, whether that's medication or therapy or whatever kind of remedy is popular for the day. If your problem primarily is a personality disorder or an Enneagram number, unfortunately, that's baked in. That's what you get. Those systems don't have rescue. It will never, ever change. But if, according to God's word, that sin that you see in your friend or perhaps in yourself is in fact sin against an almighty God, then we have a great remedy to offer. We have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, struck for their sin. We can offer that to them. Christ dying in their place, offering forgiveness of sins full and free. Beloved, we can kiss like an enemy by relabeling what God's word calls sin and ripping Christ out of his role as Savior and turning away those who truly need to repent. Let's see this third way now, the third way that we can kiss like an enemy, and I'm going to call this the kiss of cheap grace. The kiss of cheap grace sounds something like promising forgiveness before true repentance has taken place. Promising forgiveness before true repentance has taken place. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 6, where we read, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." They healed lightly. They healed lightly, and God there is helpful to remind us even of the motivation of these teachers. They healed lightly. Why? Because they were greedy for gain. Who in the world wants to hear about their own sinfulness? Isn't it much more pleasant to be kissed and to be healed lightly and to be told how great and wonderful you are and how glorious the thing that you're committing is? We'd rather have our ears tickled and peace offered freely. And so they offered peace. Maybe they used some theological terms. Maybe they pointed their hearers to this kind God that they serve. God's kind, he's forgiving, he's loving. And they healed it lightly. They never called sin sin and never brought their hearers to repent and trust in the Messiah to rescue them. And as I search my own heart thinking about these different categories, I worry that for myself, and perhaps for you as well, this is the one we're most guilty of. You think about our conversations we have throughout the day. One of the phrases that ACBC has helpfully coined, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, is simply this: every Christian is a counselor. And so you think about the fact that you are engaging in people's lives all day, every day, even if the conversation is as simple as something like this: hey, how's work going? Well, let me tell you, my manager's a joke. I am aggravated every time I see him. I'm going to tell you what, he doesn't even deserve that job. You've heard something like that. A few minutes, maybe a quick study of your Bible would reveal that there's just a whole mess of clear violations of Scripture in those words. Dishonoring those who are above you, speaking harshly, love not hoping all things, envying the wicked. Right, all those things that we could address in just that short bit of complaint. And rather than pressing in, rather than walking across the relationship that you have with this person to address sin where you've heard it, we respond with platitudes. Oh, I'm sorry, brother. Oh, I'm so sorry. I'll pray for you about that. Is that a bad thing? Is it a bad thing to connect with people and let them know your care for them? I'm sorry you're going through that. That's not a bad thing. Biblical counselors talk about building involvement. We want to connect with people and let them know we care for them and love them. We're going to walk with them through this difficulty before we, you know, perhaps drop the hammer of what needs to really be addressed. So that's not a bad thing. Is it bad to pray for them? Well, certainly not. But where have we left this person? God has providentially brought you into their life to speak truth as they are suffering with sin, as they are wrestling with sin, as they are committing sin. God has brought you providentially into their life to speak words of truth, to call them to confession, to repentance, to forsaking sin, to putting on righteousness, and you've left them there. We become like the guy in James 2. We might as well just tell them, be warmed and filled. I hope that goes well for you. Let's not talk about the sin. Let's just God's good, it's cool, everything's fine. Rather than doing the work and investigating where things are with our friend, where he's at with his sin, how he needs to repent, we've just healed the wound lightly. Maybe we even go as far as to declare peace when there is no peace. Maybe you've heard something like this: Yeah, I gave in to lust again over the weekend, and truth be told, I'll probably do it again this week too. I mean, come on, what do you expect? I'm human. God knows it's a struggle, brother. God knows it's a struggle. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. God's very forgiving, and he'll help you with that, and it'll be okay. These are the kisses of an enemy. Now, they're kind sounding. They're even kind of Christian sounding. Does God forgive people who sin? Most certainly he does. Praise God for that. But what does God call us to? He calls us to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, to forsake our sin. And we've left this person who has thus far told us that his heart is set on sin and he has really no intention of changing it. And we've told him that God forgives. That God doesn't exist. God doesn't exist. God doesn't forgive without repentance. He doesn't forgive without confession. 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't miss that. We go with that promise. That is our hope, that God can forgive, most certainly. But not when on the other side of the table, across from us at McDonald's at 5:30 in the morning, as this friend has just revealed this, not when what sits across from us is someone who has no intention whatsoever of being rid of their sin. We ought not kiss at that time. We've jumped past the cross. We've jumped past the need for Jesus Christ. We've pointed our friend to a God who doesn't exist, a God who makes no demands on them and offers forgiveness with no change. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called that cheap grace. Cheap grace. Grace at no cost. Grace that produced no change. And this ought not to be. If we think about this topic of kissing just a little bit more and thinking about the putting off that we need to do, we would have to see and have to admit that not only are we tempted to give these kinds of kisses at time, but in fact, we're tempted to receive them. That we would just as soon have somebody kiss in our direction, to surround ourselves with enemies who would flatter us with their mouths. The psalmist knew this temptation. Psalm 141 and verse 4. Psalm 141, verse 4, he says, "Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies." God, please, 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 don't let me surround myself with wicked men who will fill me to the full with delicacies, reminding me all the way through how good and sweet it is to continue in sin. Let that not be. Keep those things far from me. And so we start there with putting off the kisses of the enemy. We put off the world's wicked notion of affirmation at all costs. We put off the temptation to change categories and call what God calls sin to call something else. And then we put off this cheap grace that pours on forgiveness without repentance, the crown without the cross. And so we need to then move on to renewing our minds. We need to think well about God's thoughts on these topics. So let's renew our minds, and let's do that in three ways as well. Number one, I want us to see that holiness is the goal. It's the goal of the Christian life. It's the goal of you wounding well. It's the goal of you receiving wounds. Holiness is the goal. Number two, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. And number three, friendship is God's intended means. Let's talk about the first, holiness as the goal. Friends, we have been saved in Christ for holiness. As we think rightly about wounding well, doing this charge that Proverbs 27 verse 6 puts in front of us, we need to think rightly about the importance of holiness. We need to remember the high priority that God puts on holiness in our life, not only our life, but the person that God has sent us to minister to. If the person you seek to wound is a believer, then God values their holiness as well. Remember, the goal of your life is holiness, and the goal of your rebuke is holiness as well. J.C. Ryle, in his classic work on holiness, which if you've not read it, I encourage you and urge you to pick up a copy this week and give it a read, describes holiness as the habit of being of one mind with God. According as we find his mind described in Scripture, it is the habit of agreeing with God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God is the one who is most holy. Ryle goes on to tell us that we must be holy because this is one main objective and purpose for which Christ came into the world. I see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15, which says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for their sake and was raised." God, through his Son and Spirit, is working in our lives and working our lives towards the end of personal holiness, that you and I and the one who needs your wounds would look more and more like Christ. And so God may be using your hard conversation to do exactly that. Using even the realization of sin in someone else to prompt you to consider yourself, we'll talk about that here in a minute, to grow in holiness before you seek to address and rebuke someone else, but most certainly to use you in their life, to preserve them from sin, to call them on to holiness in a new and better way. And so holiness is the goal, but number two, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. It's helpful for us to remember that sin is lawlessness, but it's also deceitful. It's foolishness. It's blindness. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 reminds us of the crookedness of our own heart. Hebrews 3:13 that I started the message with reminds us of the hardening deceitfulness of sin. You know this in your own life. Part of the descent into sin is believing lies and then acting on them. It's believing lies and then acting on them. Sin renders us untrustworthy. We deceive ourselves. We excuse our sin. We protect it and hide it away. Let me quote again from J.C. Ryle. Ryle speaking about our tendency to just cover over our sin, to hide it away, to excuse it. He says, "It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not so severe as to mark what is done wrongly. We mean well. One cannot be so particular. Where is the mighty harm we only do as others?" Ryle goes on, "Men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is, and they are not so bad as they really are. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease." Sin is deceitful. We will cover it over. Think about the last area of sin that God convicted you of, that God drew you out of. Think about the lies that wrapped around that sin. We can think about animals in the wild that subdue their prey by numbing them, perhaps even numbing them to the point where the prey doesn't realize the predator is there. That is what sin is doing in us. It's walling itself off. It's numbing us to the reality that it's there. More than that, it hardens against reproof. Proverbs 17, verse 10, "A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool." Proverbs 13, verse 1, "A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." We want no part of it. We don't want to hear it. In our sin, we protect our sin and we shield it from the light. We see that plainly in John 3, verse 19 through 20, and this is the judgment. "The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." And so we desperately need help. Sin is deceitful, and we desperately need help. We need the kind of help that God provides, which is sending people into our life to lovingly speak the truth in love so that we can be confronted in our sin and corrected from our sin. We need friends who will wound us faithfully and draw us out of our sin. Let's see the third thing then to renew our minds. The third thing I want us to see is that friendship is God's intended means. Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read a good chunk there, so go ahead and flip over 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll see friendship as God's intended means. Few examples in Scripture would rise to the level of Proverbs 27:6, wounds of a friend, as this passage we have in front of us this morning. 2 Samuel 12, we see Nathan the prophet confronting David over his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Let's start in verse 1. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.'" You know the story from here on. You know where this is headed. Nathan has stirred David up. Verse 5, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, The man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan brings truth by cutting through the deceitfulness that's blinding David to his own sin. He draws this sin out. He draws this issue out and over here, and he says, David, if you saw something like this going on, what would you make of it? If we walked upon this scene, King, what would you do? David's sense of justice kicks in. Now that the sin has been separated from him, now that it's somebody else's problem, justice seems like the order of the day. He's ready to unleash full force against this terrible, rich man. And where does Nathan go from there? Verse 7, Nathan said to David, say it with me, you are the man. You are the man. Deceit be gone. You need to see yourself in this story. That's you. That's what you did. And you're blinded. And you've hidden. Nathan goes on to recount the goodness of God and sets that in opposition to God's preservation of David and how both of those speak against what David has done. David, how could you do this thing when God has been so kind to you? God has provided so well for you. For five verses, Nathan heaps it on, heaps it on, heaps it on. Then in verse 13, David responds, I have sinned against the Lord. David owned his sin. He turned from his sin. If we flipped over, we won't right now, but if we flipped over to Psalm 51, we could see just how deeply David turned. He knew at that point the wickedness of his own heart. Psalm 51, verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. How did this kind of conviction come? How does Psalm 51 type conviction come? It comes by the Holy Spirit working through the careful application of truth to his heart and life by a friend. It comes as God is working by his Spirit through his intended means to bring about holiness in David's life. Beloved, that is you and I. That is the mission that Proverbs 27:6 has laid out for us. Be a faithful friend and do this kind of wounding. Now, you may respond, and perhaps even rightly so, that you don't have the skill to confront someone like that. Let's be fair here. Nathan was sent directly by the Lord to deliver this message from David. So you could say, I don't have that same calling. I don't have the same equipping to do that kind of work. And to that, all I can tell you is, then use what you have. Use your knowledge of Scripture. Use your ability to share truth, even if it's hard. You might not be ready, like Nathan, to deliver a perfectly primed parable that can swiftly produce repentance. But maybe David won't be your first case. Maybe you can gently encourage a brother or sister in the church when they've fallen behind in their devotion to the Lord. They've let those basic elements of Christian discipleship slip. And you can come alongside and you can poke and prod and encourage and wound in that way. Maybe you see a pattern of harsh words or harsh speech and you can step in and you can speak about speaking the truth in love and a soft word that's going to turn away wrath. God intends for friendship to be a conduit for growth in Christ's likeness, and we must be a part of that if we are faithful to our Lord. It's a duty that we owe one to another. Fellow members doing the work of ministering to one another, wounding one another well for the holiness of God's church. And so we must renew our minds. We must think about these things the way that God calls us to think about them. No less than holiness is the goal of all of life. Sin is a deceitful enemy that would hide itself away from us. And friendship as God's intended means to speak truth into our life. Let's finish our time by looking at how, in fact, we can put on wounding well. Let's look at putting on wounding well. I feared at this point that if the third point didn't also have 3 points, some of you wouldn't sleep tonight. So we'll have 3 points in the third point as well. For one, we're going to prepare to wound well. Secondly, we'll deliver faithful wounds. And then the part that I would happily just leave out so I didn't have to deal with it, we'll talk about receiving faithful wounds. I'm helped throughout this section by three friends, Lou Priolo, John Newton, and John Owen, each of those helping me think about the issues of wounding well. I hope they'll be a help to you. Let's talk about preparing to wound well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. To do this, we must prepare well. First, and simply, let's pray. Let's pray about this work that we're going to do. This kind of conviction, the kind of change, the kind of growth in holiness that we're seeking to come about as a result of our wounding can only come as a work of God in this person's life. It can only come that way. So let's call upon God. Let's plead with God to come and work. You are not sufficient in and of yourself to produce God-honoring change, and thank God for that. So you imagine yourself at breakfast and you're hearing from a friend, and perhaps no sin has yet been committed. But the friend shares his heart is stumbling its way into temptation. And perhaps even finding himself lured and enticed, as James talks about, that one more step, one more opportunity, and perhaps he will in fact give in. First and foremost, this should be cause for prayer. Immediate prayer. Prayer even in your own heart and mind in that moment. Prayer for his soul, for it's in danger. Prayer for yourself, that God would use you. God would remind you of the truths you need to bring up. Prayer that the word would bring conviction in his heart. So we should pray. Then let's consider ourselves. Let's be mindful of ourselves and aware of ourselves. What is prompting you to speak into this person's life? Examine your motives. Lou Priolo says it like this: your motive in rebuking another should be to restore, not to expose, not to make things easier for yourself, and not to get some other personal reward. Examine yourself. Remember Matthew chapter 7, the log and the speck. Are you seeking to address your brother's little teeny tiny bit of sawdust while you have a 2-ton log protruding out of your eye? Address your own sin first. Consider yourself. What about your own hurt in the situation? Perhaps that sin has in fact been against you. John Newton says it like this: be upon your guard against admitting anything personal into the debate. If you think you have been ill-treated, you will have an opportunity of showing that you are a disciple of Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Let's consider ourselves. Let's consider our hearer. What is your attitude toward the person in need of wounding? Do you see this person as a brother or sister in the Lord in need of rescue? Let that move your heart to pity for them. Not separation from them, that's you too. But pity for them, knowing their need of rescue. Newton said it like this: though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, you must view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. That person to whom you will deliver a faithful wound, Lord willing, will share eternity with you. How then will that color the kind of conversation you have? How will that prepare you to speak well with them? Beyond that, we should consider our methods. We should consider our methods. Do we have enough data to really address this issue? Can I point chapter and verse to a passage of Scripture or an implication from a passage of Scripture to say that this friend is sinning? Have I actually heard from them? Or did I get one little glimpse and then just run off to the rebuke camp? Have I gathered good data? I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that one defining mark of modern medicine is imaging, and that when we go in, perhaps to a surgeon, they have some kind of picture of where they're going and what they're trying to do, right? They don't just lay us down and hack away and hope for the best. Ask good questions of your friend. Get to know where they're going, where they're at with this thing. And prepare by considering your words. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Ponder this situation. Consider what biblical principles are at play. Think about what you'll address, and then get to the Word. Bring the Word. Let the Word do the work. And prepare well to do this. Let's talk about the second point here. Let's talk about delivering faithful wounds. Let's talk about delivering faithful wounds. And I want to give you really and truly just some nuts and bolts for how to do this. How to put this practice of speaking truth into a situation where clear sin is on the table. I want to give you some nuts and bolts for how to do that. First, I want you to remember what brought you to this moment. Let me say it like this. You serve a holy God who works all things in his people's life towards his glory and their ultimate good. Remember that he is with you. Remember that the task at hand is to address sin. Let me draw from a quote here from John Owen. I don't normally give you a warning before a quote, but it's 93 words long and it's one sentence, so just hang in there for a second. This, therefore, is that reproof which we intend, a warning, admonition, or exhortation given unto any, whereby they are rebuked for, and with respect unto, some moral evil or sin in their course, way, practice, or any particular miscarriage, such as may render them obnoxious unto divine displeasure or chastisement. For it is essential unto a regular reproof that in him who gives it, it may be accompanied with, or do proceed from, an apprehension that the person reproved is, by the matter of the reproof, rendered obnoxious unto the displeasure of God. I can translate that for you. Sin bad, rebuke good. What Owen is saying in an absurdly long sentence is that what's at stake here is this person is obnoxious to God. They're living in such a way that is displeasing to God. That should be on our heart and mind. We don't want that for them. We want better for them. We want God glorified in our life and theirs. And it should draw us to speak the truth in love. So we remember why we're there. And second, we let the Word do our work. The Word is what brought us here. You've heard this message. Like I said, the proverb gave you a choice. Which will you do? Will you wound like a friend or will you kiss like an enemy? And so we remember that God has put upon us this duty. Why in the world else would we take part in this activity? Proverbs 26 verse 17 says, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. Why other than God's compulsion in his word would we do this? So we've been told by the Word to do this, so we go with the Word. We bring Scripture. We bring clear passages, probably more than one. We bring the general call to holiness. We bring the promise of forgiveness. We bring hope that God is at work in them, even in this issue, and that he will bring his work to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. You can go with hope, knowing that God, who is at work in his people, will bring his work to completion. Third, we affirm our love and care. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a friend. Remind them of your friendship. Remind them that this is the action of a friend. You go with the gracious spirit of Galatians 6. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Present yourself to them before, during, and after as a friend, one who will bear up alongside them, one who will mend them, even in this issue. Let sound wisdom guide your methods. Proverbs 25, verse 11 and 12 says it like this: a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Let sound wisdom guide your methods. Think about when you'll have this conversation. We say it like this: faithful wounds from a friend probably do not come from a text message. They probably don't come even, beloved, from a conversation happening in the foyer before or after church. They probably come at a time where time can be set aside, distractions can be pushed aside, and work can be done. It's a pretty easy jump back to our doctor's office, right? That your doctor is not running tests on you as you're at the grocery store, right? Anybody ever have surgery at the county pool or something like that? Like that, that's just not how we do things. We set aside the time. This is important. Use wisdom. Don't put an obstacle in their way when you know this is already hard. Don't bring a deficient view of biblical change. It's tempting and easy to finish the meeting by yelling two words: stop it. That would be a temptation, right? You see a temptation, you see a sin area in your friend's life, you finally got the boldness, you're going to speak into it, and where do you go and where do you end? Stop it. But that ought not to be. We ought to bring this full picture. Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor. Put away all falsehood and speak the truth. Put off, renew, put on. Show them not only that God calls what they're doing a sin, show them God's better way. Set them up to not only hear, but receive your wound and be improved because of it. Which brings us to our final point: receiving faithful wounds. Receiving faithful wounds. As we seek to put on the truths of Proverbs 27, we have to acknowledge that at one time or another, we will be on the receiving end of these faithful wounds. God will send, in His kind providence, a Nathan into your life. That may be a battle buddy or a ladies' mentor. It could be a biblical counselor in our counseling ministry, Sunday school teacher, a parent, friend, just a couple guys in a McDonald's dining room at 5:30 in the morning, which is perhaps the most spiritual place on the planet. Whoever God sends and however He gets them there, here are some ways we can rightly receive these wounds that God is dispensing. Proverbs 9, verse 8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." The first thing I want to discuss here is to consider the one bringing the rebuke. Consider the one bringing the rebuke, or don't. It may be that God indeed sends a close friend, someone you know, someone who loves you, someone who cares for you, someone who's not just going to rebuke you, but is going to walk alongside you as you deal with this area of sin. Praise God for that. Be thankful for that. Be thankful to them for that. Remember how hard it is to do what they're doing. Extend grace and listen carefully. Be thankful that God has sent a trusted friend to wound well. You can be thankful that they do anything that I just listed. You can be thankful that they set aside time to do this work with you, that they brought the word, that they care enough to tell you about their care for you before, during, and after. Be thankful for all of that. But it may just as well be that God sends someone unknown or unwelcome to speak the same truth. Balaam's donkey may well be God's instrument in your life. Oh, we wish for that rebuke to come from a close friend, yet God is pleased to use many means to correct His children. Owen says it like this, don't worry, it's short. If the reprover is a righteous person, consider the reprover first and then the reproof. If he be otherwise, not a righteous person, consider the reproof and not the reprover at all. When your friend, your faithful friend, comes to speak truth into your life, consider them. When somebody off the street or somebody with no righteousness to claim whatsoever, speaks truth in your general direction. Take heed to the truth and ignore the one saying it. The truth is what's at stake. God can use them if they're believers or unbelievers. He can use them if they're rightly in a position to rebuke you or not. He can use them if they have the right attitude or not. And the question then becomes, what do I do with what they've said? So we consider the one bringing the rebuke, or perhaps we don't, and then we consider the rebuke that has been brought. The first question is really where it all starts. Is there truth in what they've said? Is there truth in what they've said? And that really goes two ways. Are they rightly calling out something that the Bible calls sin? Have they made their case? In a sense, have they shown that what they're describing is something that God calls sin? And the second part of that, have I actually committed this thing? Did I do the thing that they're describing? Give serious consideration to it. And this is at the point, back to renewing our mind, where we earnestly have to ask if we have been deceived in sin. It is perhaps the fact that this rebuke is the lance that opens the sore, bringing the filth of sin into light. So don't think of their rebuke as too small of a thing. I can't be bothered with that. They're being too nitpicky. Lou Priolo says it like this: consider not the smallness of the offense, but its sinfulness. Not the smallness of the offense, but its sinfulness. If there is sin in what you're being corrected for, even if it's small sin, you should deal with it biblically. More than that, we're called to get below the surface of the reproof and think about our own heart as we receive rebuke. The rebuke might address an issue on its face, just something surface level, behavioral, whatever the case may be, but we need to think about our heart behind it. Lou Priolo gives this list. See if you can identify the underlying attitudes behind the following sets of reproof. A wife kindly, lovingly wounds her husband for, number one, leaving his socks on the floor at night before going to bed. Number two, not cleaning the sink out after shaving in the morning. And number three, leaving his empty glasses at various places around the house. Now, my first question is how Lindsay got Lou Priolo's email address, but we'll just roll on because that felt a little personal, but that's okay. So the wise husband in that case, receiving those corrections, would ask the question, she has pointed these things out to me. What is my heart behind all this? What is the heart there? You could think about it for a second. Just a general category that would collect those three corrections would be something like inconsiderateness. That guy that Lou was talking about, definitely not me, is not being considerate of the other people in his home. He's not thinking about his poor wife tripping on the way to the restroom. He's not thinking about guests or other family members who may need to use the sink. We need to get behind and get under the rebuke and ask the heart level questions, and by doing so, we can greatly benefit from the rebuke. Third, we need to consider God's working in our life. We need to hold on to this truth. God is working through your friend's wound to cause you to look more like Christ. God is working through your friend's wound to cause you to look more like Christ. If that's true, we wouldn't justify or excuse our behavior. We'd call out like David in Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." If that's true, that that's what God is doing in this situation, we wouldn't lash out at the one who's speaking to us in this way. Believer or not, we'd be thankful that God was at work even through hard things. We'd thank them. We'd take steps to correct the problem. We'd repent of sin and put on righteousness. And we'd experience the God-intended blessing of growth in Christ-likeness because of it. So how can we receive rebuke? How can we receive wounds well? I would say finally, we can consider our Savior. One author said it like this, and this has been a helpful guidepost for me throughout my life. The worst thing that could ever be said about you was said on Christ's cross. The worst thing that could ever be said about you was said on Christ's cross. Friend, if Jesus died for you, taking the punishment for your sins, then no rebuke could be worse than the truth. No one could rebuke you worse than you truly are. Could they be wrong about a particular thing? Sure they could. They might come with the wrong evidence. They might be pointing out something that you've really never done. They might not really be talking about a sin issue. Might be talking about preference. Sure they could. But they could never plumb the depths of your sinfulness. You think I'm inconsiderate? You have no idea. My inconsiderateness caused Christ to die on the cross. Jesus gave himself for you, offering his perfect righteousness in place of your wickedness, freeing you from the bondage of sin and giving you the power you need in him to overcome sin. So I would ask you today to consider Christ as you wound well and are wounded for his sake. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, what a task it is you've set before us in this passage. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Lord, I hope and pray that as we've heard these words, we've been challenged by them to set a firm course in our life, to be people who, when needed and only when needed, will wound well for your sake and for your glory, for the benefit of your church. God, help us to do this. We can only do it through you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.